We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 124. One of my personal favorite psalms in the whole Psalter. And we're going to be reading this psalm together and hearing its proclamation. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship the Lord by giving our ears to him as he speaks to us today in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Psalm 124, a song of ascent of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit's speaking through the prophets. And we thank you that through the mouth of your servant David, we have these very words for our own instruction this morning. We pray that you would work in our hearts that we might be open and receptive and humble before you, ready to embrace your promises, rejoice in your love, believe your truth, and obey your laws. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been looking at these ascent psalms for a few weeks now, and I think the image is clear in our minds that these are songs for the road, songs for pilgrims on their way to the city where God lives with his people. As an ancient pilgrimage to Jerusalem, in terms of geography, would have fulfilled that image, so God's people at all times and places have been aware that geography is a way of describing a spiritual reality, that we are all engaged in the work of making pilgrimage from this world to the world to come, from this world where we live in hope of seeing the Lord to heaven, where we will live in the face-to-face vision of God the Son, especially. And so, as we make our pilgrimage, there are many issues and needs that arise, many themes that we must have firmly fixed in our hearts in order to wisely, effectively, and enduringly walk towards our heavenly home. And Psalm 124 raises one of these big issues. The big issue in Psalm 124 is that we are making a pilgrimage through enemy territory. A pilgrimage through enemy territory. That's what Psalm 124 is getting at. There are two sides in this psalm. Just as there are two sides in every battle, there are two sides in Psalm 124. There is, of course, the Lord's side, and we who are the Lord's people are glad to be on his side. And then there's the other side. And if I could summarize the basic point of Psalm 124, it would be the Lord is on our side and a lot of other people aren't. Okay? That's pretty basic theology. A lot of other people aren't on our side as we make our pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And that's important to understand because it's easy to talk about being a pilgrim in a kind of adventure travel mode. You know, we've all read, some of us maybe like to read books about traveling to other countries. Some of us like traveling to other countries, and therefore we like to read Fodor's travel guides and other things like that. And it can be very adventurous, you know, backpacking around Europe or enjoying the natural beauty of Southeast Asia or Mount Kilimanjaro in East Africa or whatever it is, we can get a kind of adventure travel sense of what it is to be a Christian. And that's actually not a bad thing. Being a Christian is a great adventure. And it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to have a destination in mind and have a determination to make it there, come whatever may be against us. And yet that adventure travel image of the pilgrimage we are making needs to be supplemented with the fact that we are walking through enemy territory, and there are people who are on the other side who are hoping to delay, frustrate, thwart, and oppose our making it to our destination. We are walking through enemy territory. To use an image from C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity, all Christians are behind enemy lines in this world. That's one of the reasons we're making pilgrimage, isn't it? Because we can't live safely here. We're behind enemy lines. We can't live safely until we're finally in a state of no longer being in enemy territory. We have to keep going because we can only rest in peace once we have arrived in a kingdom that is ruled definitively and without opposition by the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is on our minds as we get into Psalm 124. The Lord is on our side, but an awful lot of other people aren't. And as we make our pilgrimage, we are walking through enemy territory to our heavenly home. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the two sides this morning. We're going to start by looking at our enemies, and then we're going to look at our helper. There's a lot here about our enemies. First of all, there's the number of our enemies. You notice in verse 2, when people rose up against us. Now, the word people there, it's just a slightly interesting thing about the language here, is the word Adam. Adam, of course, is our first father, but that word Adam could be the name of a particular person, and it's also the kind of general word for just humanity or mankind. And that's the word that David uses here to describe the other side. So it is not the most encouraging way to count our enemies. How many enemies do you have? Well, there's all the people. Oh, that's a lot of them, right? That's the main point here. It's not a specific group of people. It's not just, say, Egyptians or Assyrians or Babylonians or Philistines, right? It's people in general. And you've got to think about David as he, as king, was contemplating the safety and welfare of his kingdom, and he had Ammonites on one side, Edomites on another, Egyptians on another, Philistines on another, Phoenicians on another, Syrians on another, farther away, Assyrians, farther away again, Babylonians, farther away on the other side, Greeks. Maybe he wasn't aware, but all of the people I just mentioned at one point or another in Israelite history were directly opposed to Israel and seeking to overthrow them. That's an awful lot of people. And you get the sense that Israel was a sort of tiny little cocoon of safety in a great big world that was trying to destroy the people of God. And that's really the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? Right from the book of Genesis, where pretty much everybody's trying to get rid of Abraham and his line, all the way to Exodus, where Pharaoh is determined to kill all the Israelite baby boys until Moses is able to rescue the people. And then you have the king of Moab trying to get them. You have the Amalekites trying to get them. Then you get to the Philistines in the book of Judges, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. That's the story of the Old Testament. Israel has an awful lot of enemies. When we think of our situation, you just got to think. You know, one of my kids was asking me the other day, are there a lot of people in the world who don't love God? I was like, yeah, there are. By the most generous estimate, the Christian faith is adhered to by less than a third of the world population. And that's by the very most generous estimate that statisticians or sociologists would use. We're talking about faithful, godly Christians. It's a fraction of that, I would guess. Okay, that that number, a third of the world population, would include, for instance, many parts of the Christian church that are less than faithful to the Word of God. So you got to think, how are we going to make it with 4, 5, 6 billion people refusing to give their worship to the Lord and dedicating themselves to eradicating the Christian faith? That's an awful lot of people to be up against. It's an awful lot of enemies. When people rose up against us, when humanity rose up against us, and you just start thinking of all the false religions in the world, all the cults, all the trends within the Christian church that are seeking to accommodate ungodly ways of living or thinking and deceiving people into turning away after cultural trends and fashions. You think of all the superstitions in the world, including, by the way, the superstitious worship of the natural world that is so often goes by the name science. There's an awful lot of false religion, an awful lot of enemies, an awful lot of hostile forces that are arrayed against us as we make our way to heaven. And one thing we need to understand is that a pilgrim mentality involves coming to terms with the fact that we're badly outnumbered. We're just badly outnumbered, and we have to get used to that idea. That's just life. We are pilgrims. Pilgrims don't travel by the millions. They travel by the dozens or the hundreds, maybe. I suppose Egypt had more than a million, or Israel had more than a million people as they made their way from Egypt, but they were outnumbered in most of the situations that mattered too. We're outnumbered. And that needs to be part of the way we think about how we're going to make it to heaven. We're not going to make it to heaven by popular appeal. Okay? If we take a poll of everyone around us, we're not going to get a majority of people approving of our pilgrimage. That's just not going to happen. And so we need to have that as part of our mentality. The number of our enemies is enormous. The second thing you got to see is our enemy's goal. They rose up against us and they would have swallowed us up alive. They would have swallowed us up alive. In other words, the goal of our enemies is to destroy God's people. This is important to understand. I don't mean that every single non-Christian or every single person who is against the progress of the Christian church is on an individual basis. They're all plotting to overthrow the church. I think many non-Christians don't even give a moment's thought to the issue of whether or not to try and overthrow the church. But we have to understand that this battle that we're talking about involves much more than individual human beings. This is a systemic, global, spiritual battle that involves the whole world. And the captain of the enemy forces, you better believe, knows very well that his goal is to destroy the church. This is why Peter talks about the devil as someone who goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And this is something we need to understand. It's you know, we can be too nice sometimes, right? It's nice to be nice. Everyone likes to be nice. But one of the things about being nice yourself is that you assume other people are also quite nice. And it can be important to remember, actually, that we're in a death struggle. We're not talking about just peaceful coexistence, ultimately. We're talking about I'm going to either make it or I'm going to die at the hands of my enemies. That's the stakes. And this destruction or this opposition to the church could be by death or defeat. That could be the goal. And you think in the Bible of, say, Queen Jezebel and the way she treated the prophets of Yahweh, imprisoning many, killing many, such that certain officials in her government had to resort to housing 50 or 100 of them at a time in caves and finding bread and water to feed them. And Elijah didn't even know that they were there, and he thought he was the only prophet left. Right? It could be that kind of opposition. Or it could be the opposition of destroying the church through corruption in doctrine or life. And you see this again in many other places. I mean, which is worse? To have all the prophets dead or to have all the prophets spending half their time worshiping Baal and the other half of the time worshiping Yahweh? Both types of opposition have come to the church, and both are deadly. Now, when we grasp that those are the stakes, that there are enemies, powerful enemies arrayed against us who wish to actually obliterate the kingdom of God. That's their goal. One of the things it'll do for us is it'll make us realize, you know, there's no compromise possible. That's an easy phrase to use, no compromise. What do I mean? I don't mean that we should be rigid and dogmatic in every possible detail of what we believe about everything. For instance, we could have a compromise about, you know, whether or not to worship at 11 or 10 on a Sunday, okay? We could worship at 10:30, right? You understand what I mean. There's many issues where we can be gracious and accommodating towards others, even towards non-Christians. But fundamentally, the Christian gospel is not something that can be safely mixed and mingled and accommodated with unbelief and with hatred of Christ. The two can't go together. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "What fellowship does light have with darkness? Have any of you ever had a light-darkness mixture? No, it's impossible. It's actually impossible. It's more impossible than oil and water. You can actually mix oil and water for a little bit and pour it on your salad, right? It works. It's usually oil and vinegar on your salad. But you know what I mean. Sometimes things that don't go together easily can be mixed for a little moment, but light and darkness can't be mixed even for a bit. And that's what we have to recognize with so many of the cultural issues going on around us today. Ultimately, there is no way to combine the Christian faith with an approval of sexual immorality. You just can't do it. And we might as well not try to even go one inch down that road because it won't work. All the people who've tried making some kind of compromise with the culture on issues like that, they still get beaten up by the culture for all the inches they won't give. There's a good example of this a couple years ago. It was a guy called Louis Giglio, who is quite a popular evangelical conference speaker. And I can't remember all the circumstances, but basically he was, you know, taking a fairly accommodating stance towards the culture on the issue of sexual immorality. He was trying to be fairly circumspect about it. And somebody dredged up some quote he gave in the 90s about homosexuality, disapproving of it. And they were all over him for it. And he was trying to back off, trying to, well, you know, I wouldn't say that this way anymore. He was trying to be very accommodating, but it wasn't helping him even a little bit. They were still out for his blood, okay? So, I mean, whether we accommodate a little bit or not at all, we have these enemies. And that's how it is, right? And that's what a pilgrim mentality is like. I'm going to make it to Jerusalem, and I'm not going to bother too much about whether that's a popular thing to do or not, because we have enemies, and they are indeed enemies. In principle, fundamentally, down to the ground, there is an opposition between all that love God and all that hate him. And whatever superficial agreements there are between us, by God's grace, such that we can live together peaceably in the world and go to work together and shop together and all the rest, we're glad for that. That's a blessing of God upon society that we're able to rub shoulders with unbelievers and they with us without war constantly breaking out. We're thankful for that. But we don't let that superficial similarity hide from us the fundamental war that is going on under the surface. Pilgrims don't think, well, you know, maybe I should just settle down and get a hotel room for a few weeks. This is a nice place to be. No, we're making our steps towards our home, and we're not going to let our enemies hinder us. What's their motive? We've seen their number and their goal. Their motive is in the second half of verse 3. Their anger was kindled against us. Their anger was kindled against us. Now, this is something very important to understand, that those who oppose God's kingdom, they don't actually have good reasons, okay? They don't have good reasons. They will say they have many good reasons, but they don't. Now, let me demonstrate from Scripture in a couple places. If you had gone to ancient Persia, and if you were a kind of hotshot journalist who had access to all the contacts in the royal court, and you got an interview with Haman, second in command of the Persian Empire to King Ahasuerus. And you said to Haman, now Haman, tell me, you're known as a real opponent of the Jews in the Persian Empire. Why do you oppose the Jews? I bet you Haman would have given you quite a speech. He could have told you about, you know, well, they're generally a very troublesome people. They're rather pathetic and poor, and nobody wants pathetic and poor people in your kingdom. They are very stuck up and arrogant. They won't mix and mingle with the rest of the empire, and they're bound to make trouble sooner or later. They have this weird religion that's going to destabilize the kind of multicultural stability of society. Yeah, you know, you can just imagine Haman coming up with this speech, right? But what really was Haman's reason for wanting the Jews destroyed? Mordecai wouldn't bend the knee, and he hated him for it. He just hated him. He just wanted him and everyone like him dead. And the sheer fact that someone in the world would dare not treat him like some sort of quasi-divine figure drove him nuts, and he wanted them all dead. He just hated them. And yet, there was a lot of good talking points Haman must have had. He was a smart guy. But underneath the talking points, he just hated them. Okay? Another example. Go to the New Testament. And you got to think, this is one thing I think we can miss too easily when we read the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Notice next time you're reading the last part of the Gospels, the careful planning that goes into Jesus' trial and death. It could be easy to miss because the narrative is so terse, but they had to have two trials by the Jewish leadership. They had to have a trial by Pilate, and then by Herod, and then another by Pilate. They had to have a crucifixion arranged. They had to have money paid, an insider spy person purchased. They had to have routes planned, personnel gathered, and it all happened in the middle of the night. Have you ever tried to plan anything like that without cell phones? It takes a lot of work. And actually, if you go to the book of Acts, the last number of chapters in the book of Acts that tell us about Paul's legal troubles in Jerusalem, I think one of the reasons we get so much detail there is because we're getting an inside scoop on what must have gone into planning Jesus' death. Because what do the Jews do with Paul? They form a blood pact that they won't eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. They tell lies to the various political authorities in order to conspire to get Paul on a road at a certain time so that this band of 40 men who've taken this blood pact could overtake the soldiers and kill Paul. They start riots. They arrange trials. They bribe officials. Right? Now, if you'd asked the Jewish leadership, you know, why are you guys so opposed to Jesus and then to Paul? They would have had a nice little speech for you. You know, we have this delicate situation. The Romans need to be appeased. You know, the traditions of Israel need to be preserved. That sort of thing. But under the surface, what's going on when you are that dedicated to the destruction of like these preachers? What's going on? Essentially, you just hate them. That's the explanation. Now, isn't that the situation in our world too? Where people have all sorts of high-minded, high-sounding reasons for their opposition to Christian faith and practice. They have all sorts of reasons. It's not inclusive. It's not modern. It's not scientific. Whatever it is, lots of reasons. Under the surface, though, we have to recognize that the reason ultimately is a simple hatred of darkness against light, of falsehood against truth, of pride against the humility of recognizing the authority of the true and living God. Hatred. That's their motive. And then there's two points given us in verse 6 and 7 that are really worth meditating on. Notice the strength of our enemies. Verse 6 talks about their teeth. God has not given us as prey to their teeth. And that is an image of a ferociously strong wild animal, like a lion or something like that, that is able to rip its prey to shreds. It's an image of their strength. And then in verse 7, the image we have of our enemies is that of a fowler's snare. someone, a fowler, meaning someone who's able to trap birds. And the thing about trapping birds is you've got to be pretty smart. It's not just that you're strong. Very strong people could be very bad at trapping birds because you have to know what you're doing. You have to know in tricky, deceptive ways where to put your trap and how to activate it and when to watch it and all that sort of thing. You have to have a plan. So the twin truths about our enemies mentioned in verse 6 and 7 is they're very strong in power and they're very smart in policy. And boy, isn't that true. You look through the Bible and through our own experience as Christians, and it seems like our enemies are always a step ahead, isn't it? They're smart people. And they have their strategy worked out. And, you know, we're just simple people trying to go on with our life, raise our families, care for one another, tell people about the Savior that we love and worship week by week. And it seems like we're always being outwitted, isn't it? It almost seems like so many of our complaints and anxieties as Christians comes from the fact that we can't be as smart as other political lobbyists, you know? And we try to imitate our enemies in this. We try to get smart and strong in the ways that they are smart and strong. But the bottom line is that they're smart and strong. And I think the takeaway from that is that we do have good reason to be concerned. It is easy to be a Christian who's just naively going through life thinking, you know, everything will be fine. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in God's providence. I believe God is powerful. And that means none of this really matters. I don't need to be really worried. But I don't think that's the posture that the Bible recommends at all. Remember what Peter said, beware of the devil. He goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Take that seriously. Could I ask, do you believe in the devil? Do you believe in his existence? Do you believe there are wicked angels? Do you believe there are principalities and powers and rulers over this present darkness who in massive strength govern behind the scenes the spiritual, moral, and religious movements of this world? Do you believe that idols are empowered by demons? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the spiritual battle that we're in is not just a little metaphor for getting out of bed in the morning, but an actual real battle that's going on? A lot of the times we as Christians are just far too glib about things like this. We are in a war. And the enemies that we have are no joke. They are strong and they are smart. Okay, so that's our enemies. Their number is huge. Their goal is to destroy God's people. Their motive is an irrational anger. They are strong and they are smart. What do we do about that? Well, notice something that we don't get in Psalm 124. And that is a kind of pep talk about how we need to imitate our enemies' way of doing things. Your enemies are smart, you should be smarter. Your enemies are strong, you should be stronger. Your enemies are numerous, so you need to grow the church. Let's get a huge church growth movement going. And if we can get to, say, 12% of the population is Christians, then we'll have the cultural power to accomplish the growth of God's kingdom from there. You know, that's the way we're inclined to think as humans. They've got power, we need power. But Psalm 124 models a spiritual approach to this issue of how to make pilgrimage through enemy territory that directs our faith to God. And here's how it does so. First of all, it points out that the troubles that God leaves us in this world work out for his praise. You may wonder, the God who gave us Psalm 124 could have given us a life where we didn't need to sing Psalm 124. You know, is God not powerful enough to just take the Egyptians out of the way or keep the Babylonians away? Is he not powerful enough to change Herod so he doesn't want to kill Jesus and all the other little babies? Does he not have the power to turn Nero into a friend of the Christians? Does he not have the power to give Christians favor in the world such that the kingdom of God grows without opposition? Is he not powerful enough to do those things? Oh, he is. But what happens when God grants an easy, simple, straightforward path to his people? What happens? Well, so often what happens, and we find this especially in the Old Testament history of Israel, we forget him, don't we? And our own sin becomes a worse enemy than the enemies that God would otherwise have given us. That happens over and over and over and over and over again in the history of God's people. And what is the answer to the question, why does God give us a pilgrimage, not through pleasant territory, but through enemy territory? Well, the answer is in verse 6. Blessed be Yahweh. That's the answer. Nobody sings, blessed be Yahweh, who gave me absolutely no troubles and therefore needed to rescue me from nothing. Nobody says that. Blessed be Yahweh, who gave me perfect health, perfect financial stability, a perfect career, a perfect family with no trouble or conflict, a perfect Christian life with no indwelling sin, a perfect church with, you know, the absolutely ideal pastor, flawless elders and deacons, a beautiful, you know, family spirit and fellowship so that nothing ever went wrong, a perfect place in the world and society such that politicians and business and everybody all gathered to support and strengthen the growth of the kingdom of God. Blessed be Yahweh. No, that's not what we say when we have those things. What we say when we have those things is, I wish I had more, you know, a nicer car. Right? Isn't that true? Ease and convenience is not the recipe for praise. What's the recipe for praise? A life where God grants circumstances to his people that are challenging, and yet in those challenges gives the help that is necessary to keep going. And you know, especially God loves a near miss. He loves a near miss. Think of all the near misses in the Bible. Abraham barely made it out of Egypt with his wife. David barely made it out of the caves with his life. Jeremiah barely made it out of that well they stuck him in. Joseph barely made it out of the well his brother stuck him in. Jesus barely made it out of the tomb, humanly speaking. Peter barely made it out of prison that night that the church was praying for him. And do you see how those things glorify God? We were this close to obliteration. We were this close to never, ever being able to sing the praise of the true and living God in the land of the living. We were this close to closing our eyes in a sleep that never ends. And yet God stepped in at exactly the perfect moment to show that he is still the God who helps his people. I don't have time, but there is an amazing list of these situations in the history of the church. I think I have time for one. Do you know that in the year 360 AD, it was empire-wide policy that Arianism was the official doctrine of the Christian church? That Jesus was not a fully divine person, but rather a lower divine being? That was the empire-wide policy. The emperor, his name was Constans, decreed that that was the settlement. We're not going to fight about this any longer. Please don't raise this doctrinal trouble. We've been at this for 40-something years. Let's quit it. We're all Arians now. The theologian Jerome, the one who translated the Bible, had a great line about this. He said, the whole world groaned and woke and found itself Arian. 20 years later, there was an ecumenical council that gave us what we know as the Nicene Creed. Isn't that amazing? Within one 20-year span, the church went from basically losing the Christian faith and sinking into idolatry to crystallizing the key issues in the true Christian doctrine of who God is. It's amazing. God stepped in, and men like Athanasius and Basil and Gregory and all the others who, they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know. Gregory had to preach in a church that was full of Arian spies who were reporting his words to the emperor. And while the official approved Arian preachers were in the nice churches, he had to preach in his sister's backyard. Okay? Things were rough. And only a year or two after the sermons that Gregory preached in his sister's backyard, it became empire-wide policy that Arianism was now regarded as heresy. Isn't that incredible? That's the kind of thing God does. And, you know, we may feel like, you know, there's not much hope for this or that reason, or that problem is going to overtake us, or this problem, or whatever it is. But folks, we should be looking with expectant faith for the near miss that God is going to give us. Won't it be great when 30 or 40 or 50 or 100 years from now, all this stuff about homosexuality and transgenderism is regarded correctly, and the church has come to its senses and stopped trying to appease the culture and instead has found a way to proclaim the gospel of the true and living God and his son Jesus Christ and his spirit, who is able to bring health and change and blessing to people who are oppressed by sin? Won't that be great? It'll be amazing. And we're only 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 years away from it. It could happen within our lifetime that the church as a whole manages and stumbles even into the true and clear proclamation of the gospel on that point. And when it happens, we will say with Psalm 124, "Blessed be Yahweh who did not give us into their hands." We were right there. Their teeth were just on our necks, and he rescued us. We felt the net closing on our tail feathers as we flew out. Because God delights in being worshiped for the near misses he gives his people, where his redemptive power is most clearly on display and our desperate need is most clearly on display. One thing this should do for us is just make us thankful, not necessarily for our troubles, but in our troubles. Your marriage might be rough, but God will be glad to be praised for helping you in your rough spots in your marriage. Your parenting might be rough, but God will love to hear your praises for getting you through that. And on and on. Don't despise the troubles, because God intends them to be moments that punctuate our pilgrimage with praise. Now, two more things. That's why God's given us these troubles, but who is the helper that we have in these troubles? First of all, the God who puts us on his side. There's a phrase here in verse 1 that is a little bit funny. If the Lord had not been on our side. And I got to think, you know, is God up in heaven thinking, whose side will I take? There's the Christians and then there's all their enemies. You know, whose side will I take? No, that's not really how it is. That's how it is from our perspective. But from God's perspective, it's, you know, I'm going to take those sinners and put them on my side. And then we'll be on the same side together. And I'm going to give my son as their king to defend and protect them from all my and their enemies. Because we're on the same side now. But what is the grace of God that puts us on his side when we were his enemies? Do you know what that grace is called? The doctrinal word for it is justification. You're his enemy, entitled to destruction at his hand, and then God gives you his son in all of his righteousness, his son in his perfect sacrifice on your behalf, and by union with him, you are therefore entitled to his blessing and help and protection. That's what the doctrine of justification basically is. God putting his enemies on his side. Could I ask, are you justified? Are you someone that God looks at and says, there's a person I consider entitled to all the benefits of life with me in heaven? Because if God says that about you, no matter what anyone else says about you, your life is on the right track. Or are you someone that God considers an enemy? It's a very serious question. You might have a very happy pilgrimage in this world, partly because the world loves you and God doesn't. But far better to have enemies in this world than to reach the end of it and discover God to be your enemy. Don't miss the great blessing of the justification that God gives his people. And then the second thing about the helper is that he's your creator. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who adequately governs this little patch that I'm living in right now. That's how an idolater has to speak. Here I am in Apollo's territory. Here I am in Zeus's territory. Here I am in Osiris's territory. They have their specialties. A polytheist is always someone who knows which god has the specialty he needs, which department he's talking to. I think that the easiest way to understand polytheism, a religion with many gods, is to think about it like a lobbyist. You got to know who to call about what, when. But that's not how Christians are. Christians know that all the gods of the nations are worthless idols. The Lord made the heavens. And there is not a square foot that your feet will touch as you make your way to heaven, where God is not the supreme authority. And therefore, there is not a blessing that you need to make it possible for you to get to heaven that God cannot provide you. And there is not an enemy that you will meet on your way to heaven that God is not able to defeat. Think about that. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He's the creator. There's one text of scripture that I want to leave you with, is so that you can meditate on those two points about justification and creation. It's a very familiar passage in Romans 8. I'm just going to read a little bit, and I hope you'll see the connection clearly. And I hope you'll take these questions home with you. Am I justified? Does God consider me righteous, or am I under his wrath? It's a big question everybody has to face. And secondly, am I entrusting myself to the right person? Am I giving myself to my creator, or am I maybe trusting me or other people or whatever it might be? Those are the two big questions you have. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 31 to 39. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read little bits and pieces. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now Israel may say, if the Lord had not been on our side. You see how this is connected? If God is for you, who can be against you? Is there any enemy that will stand if God is your helper? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Is there anything you need for your journey to heaven that God has not already in principle given to you if you have Jesus Christ? Notice the doctrine of justification comes next. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, rather has risen again, and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Verse 38, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And whatever weapons are formed against you as you walk to heaven, they are creatures of the true and living God and under his ultimate control. And whatever troubles there may be between now and the moment that you stand in the gates of Jerusalem, they are troubles that in this life and especially in the world to come will become the material from which you form your praises. And you will be able to see that they were laced and laden with blessings. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his death and resurrection, he has put us on God's side. We ask for all those who are your enemies that they might be converted, that their sins might be forgiven, and that they might be brought to trust in Christ with us. We ask, Lord, that you will help us as we walk to heaven through many enemies. We pray, Father, that you would bless us with faith, that we might not primarily have our eyes on the weapons formed against us, but on the God who is able to help us. And we pray that you would draw from our hearts and our mouths ceaseless hymns of praise and thanksgiving for the way that you enable us to overcome all troubles and one day make it home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.